Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Next week, next Sunday, is June 3rd. And we moved into this building and had our first Sunday meeting in this building on June 3rd, 11 years ago. And so next Sunday will be our 11th anniversary of being a public church in this building. But also next Sunday, my good friend and preaching machine, David Morris, will be standing here. So David will be here to preach, so make an extra effort to be here next week and hear one of my favorite preachers and one of my mentors and one of the guys who really reassured me very early on that I was not the only guy out there who was Sovereign Grace premillennial. It was just so good to meet somebody else. And then the following week, starting on Wednesday, the 6th, 7th, and 8th, of June is the conference here in Gladeville, which you can all drive to. It's Wednesday morning and night, Thursday morning and night, Friday morning and night, and the schedule is on our bulletin board right there, as well as the address and all the information you need to come by. I'll be teaching there Thursday night. I hope as many of you as can will come by and see not only Thursday night, but take advantage of all the teaching and preaching that's going to be going on there as much as you can. And then, because of that conference being in town, our friend Marlon Tillman is going to be in town for the conference. And so he is going to stay over so that he can preach for us here on Sunday morning the 10th. And so David next week, Marlon Tillman the week after that. So two of my favorite people and two really good, strong preachers of Sovereign Grace will be standing here in the pulpit of GCA. So by all means, make plans to be here and take advantage of the opportunity to hear these men. Now, because there are going to be other men standing in the pulpit for the next couple of weeks, this also means that I won't be back in the book of Hebrews for the next couple of weeks. So this morning, my task is to find a good stopping place that you can kind of hang on to for a couple of weeks. And that stopping place does exist. It's just that it's going to take us a lot of material and hard work this morning to get to that stopping place. So I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground this morning, and hopefully we will then get to the end of this particular section of the book of Hebrews, because it really does operate as a section. We're starting in the middle of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, and hopefully we will get to the middle of chapter 4 this morning. I know there are people in the room who don't think I can do that, but I can. It will just take about 4 hours. So just hang with me. The looks of panic. That was terrible. No, we'll be fine. We'll get through it. We'll be fine. The beginning of chapter 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews has gone to lengths to explain that Christ is superior to Moses. And the contrast that he drew was to say that Moses was faithful in his house, the house of Israel. He even says whose house we are. So he's very clear about the people group he's talking about. Moses was faithful in his house, but God was the builder of the house. And then he says that Jesus is superior to Moses, worthy of more honor than Moses, a shocking statement to any Jew, inasmuch as he is actually the son, the heir, the owner of the house, where Moses was just a servant within the house. And having established that Jesus is superior to Moses, he then goes to the next major character that you find in the Old Testament deliverance of Israel from Egypt into their promised land. The next character is Joshua. And so he's also going to say that Christ is superior to Joshua. So he's just ticking them down one by one here. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than Joshua. And then he's going to summarize by saying that he's the best high priest. He has a superior high priesthood, and he's going to get into the Melchizedek connection. And all of that is building to chapter 8 when he's going to repeat the new covenant so that he can say that the covenant itself is newer, better, higher, based on better promises, based on a better blood. And so everything about Christ and the covenant that he brought his people is superior to everything in terms of Moses and the law and the whole of the Old Testament dispensation, if I can use that word. So what he's going to do is take a psalm from David, starting in verse 7, although we're going to start reading from verse 1 in a moment, just for context. But starting in verse 7, he's going to quote a big portion of Psalm 95, and then he's going to extrapolate on that and explain it and exegete it for us, which is really helpful because I don't have to do the work. All I have to do is let the writer of Hebrews tell us what his explanation of the passage is and why he brought it up. This is also really, really helpful when you're learning how to handle a passage. How do you exegete a passage? How are you going to understand a passage from the Old Testament? This is very helpful because you'll notice that he takes it very face value, very literally, doesn't change the meaning of anything, and explains why David wrote what he wrote when he wrote it. And so I like the fact that the New Testament authors, when they handle Old Testament passages, treat it the way we have learned to treat passages from the Bible, which is to let them say what they say, understand them contextually, and you'll notice that he does not allegorize anything. He just lets it stand and then explains the significance of it. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1, which is stuff we looked at last week. But contextually, this is his argument for the superiority of Christ over Moses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. I told you that word is also profession, homologeo. It's saying the common thing. Everybody's saying the same thing. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. That contingency phrase, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. First, I'll tell you that last phrase, firm until the end, is not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. There's a little bit of a textual variant right there. But the phrase does appear a little later in this same chapter. So chances are an early scribe simply took that phrase and moved it up just for readability and context. It's a valid phrase. It does come from the pen of the author. But in some of the earliest manuscripts, it doesn't show up right exactly there. But don't worry about the warning. The warning says that we are the house of Jesus Christ. We belong to him if we hold fast our confidence and boast in our hope firm to the end, which people love to point at and say, see right there, there's the contingency. You have to do that. You're the one who has to do that. You have to persevere in the faith. And that is why the 5 points of the Reformed doctrine, the tulip points, end with P, perseverance of the saints. The Synod of Dort wanted to make sure that that concept was part of the overall theological package, that if you have the seal of the Holy Spirit, if you have been indwelt by Him, if you're being drawn by God, those things are being done on purpose by a sovereign who doesn't fail to accomplish everything that he begins. And certainly you see that throughout the New Testament, Paul saying things like, "He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Throughout the New Testament, we're told that there is sovereignty and purpose behind the things that God is doing, and that the people that he has chosen and put his Spirit in are the very people who Christ said he would not lose, and that we would all end up in God's presence. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to say the same basic thing. If we keep reading and keep letting the writer make his own argument, remember that this is the same writer who in chapter 10 is going to say that by his one sacrifice, Christ perfected forever those that he sanctified. And so he's not suddenly Arminian in this verse in chapter 3. He didn't suddenly say, "And oh yeah, it's up to you." Instead, what he's saying is, this is a characteristic of all those who belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you will persevere in the faith till the end. And that's why it becomes a characteristic, an obvious attribute of those who have the Spirit of God. Because remember, this same writer, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, talked about those who drift away, those who fail to cling to the Word of God and the profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And as a consequence, they forget about these things, they let go of them, and they drift away. That is a reality in the Christian church, always has been. And so the writer of Hebrews throughout this book is going to keep warning his readers, first century Jewish readers, who were being inspired, cajoled, called back to the law, back to the way of Moses, back to the old covenant. He's reminding them, if you let go of these things you've heard, if you let go of the gospel that has been preached to you, and if you drift away from it and drift back to the law and back to Moses, then it's clear evidence that you are not persevering faithfully to the end. Therefore, you're not part of that household of Christ. So the warnings are real, the warnings are genuine, and the warnings were necessary to those first century Hebrews to whom he was writing. But don't let the warnings scare you, because this same author is convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, and he's going to later make that clear as he continues to say that all those that belong to God are perfected forever. You got all that? Let the whole context speak. Don't let one verse out of context worry you. So that takes us then to verse 7. Just as the Holy Spirit says, and now a large pericope out of Psalm 95. So keep your finger there and let's turn to Psalm 95. Find Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is from the pen of David. It is not a long psalm. It starts out doing exactly what we talked about when we talked about sovereignty in evangelism. We talked about identifying God as the maker of heaven and earth, identifying what God you're talking about. Well, this psalm starts out exactly that way. And David says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Way back there in the Psalms, that David would refer to God as the rock of our salvation, a phrase that we think of as being a Christological phrase. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So there's the call to worship. There's the identification of God as the one who made all things, who deserves this kind of worship. So shout to him, praise him, glorify him. But then in verse 7, he's going to explain the state of Israel when they came out of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land, and says, "For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Okay, now what he's referring to there is that first generation that came out of Egypt, that got right to the border of the promised land. They sent in the spies, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report. It's a great land, flowing with milk and honey. But there were also giants there. And the people wilted and said, no, we can't go in there. There's giants, clearly. You know, they forgot about that whole Red Sea thing. They forgot about manna coming from the sky. Don't even worry about that. We're just going to say, sorry, there's giants in the land. Can't go. We know God promised this to us 400 years in advance, but we just can't do it. Well, that's the faithlessness that David is talking about. So he starts by identifying God as holy and righteous and just and faithful and worthy of glory and honor and worship. And then he reminds his generation of Israel, while he's king, while he's writing these Psalms, he reminds them, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts the way they did back there. Now, chronologically, it's important to remember that Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it was Joshua who brought them into the promised land. And later this morning, we're going to read three different passages out of the book of Joshua where it says that God gave Israel rest. Rest from their enemies, rest round about. Every promise that God gave Israel, he accomplished for them when he gave them rest in the land. And so David says that. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's what the psalm says. Go back to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews picks up that very passage, the second half of that psalm, quotes it verbatim, and then applies it to the generation of Israelites, Hebrews, that were alive in the first century, and points back at their history to remind them that the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt were faithless, and God wanted nothing to do with them, and strewed their bones in the wilderness for 40 years. And swore they would not enter the rest. But then Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land, and you read in the book of Joshua, and they received the rest. But then David later writes and says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts the way they did in the wilderness when they provoked God. And now the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up the same idea and say, yet today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Remember what happened back there when they came out of Egypt. And then he's going to say something remarkable and say, and if Joshua had given them rest, David wouldn't have spoken of yet another day. Well, that's really helpful eschatologically. And I'll explain that to you in about a half an hour. That's like coming attractions. Verse 7, he quotes from the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the writer of Hebrews chose that bit of that psalm on purpose so that he can make the following argument. Take care, says verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, or an evil heart of unbelief, depending on your translation, in falling away from the living God. That word falling away there, we've talked about that word a lot. Apistemi is the verb form, I believe. And what it means is depart. And so he says, be careful lest in any of you there is an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. So here's another one of those really important warnings. God is alive, God is well, God is in his heavens, God is ruling. In a moment he's going to say, we won't get to it this morning, but he's going to say that the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This concept of the God who is alive stands in contrast to all the gods of the Canaanites and the Egyptians that are not alive, that are not real gods, that are just wood and stone and brick and metal, can't breathe, can't walk, can't think, can't speak. But the living God has made himself obvious by the fact that he has sent his son. And so hear his son, listen to his son, pay attention to his son, and don't depart from that because your lineage, your heritage, your people have a history of doing exactly that. They have a history of departing from the living God. As soon as they got to Meribah, as soon as they got to the place where there was no water, they started saying, well, why did you bring us out here? To kill us with thirst? We wish we were back in Egypt. As soon as they ran out of food, they were saying, oh, I remember the good food in Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the, oh, we should go back there. It was good back there. Looking back, thinking back, oh, we've come out here into the wilderness to die. They were so quick to turn on God. God would supply for them water from a rock, supply for them food, bread out of heaven. And then they'd reach the point of saying, sure, I know all I have to do to eat every day is just walk outside. And there's food on the ground. But my soul loathes this light bread. I'm so tired of the free food from heaven. Every step, no matter what God did for them, no matter how many times he delivered them, they ended up turning their back on him. And so that first generation for 40 years wandered in the wilderness. And God said, they will not enter my rest. They're not going to enter the land. They're not going to get the promise that I gave to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not going to dwell there. So then you, brethren, be careful. Take care, lest in any of you there should be an evil, unbelieving heart. Notice, by the way, the equating of the two words, evil and unbelieving. Notice that unbelief is not neutrality. In the day and age in which we live, it's common thought that human beings are just generally good, just kind of generally okay. And then if you want to be a little better, you might be religious. But if you're not religious, you're still pretty much okay. Well, Christianity doesn't allow for anything like that. The Bible doesn't allow for anything like that. You're either following hard after the living God, or you don't believe and are thereby evil. It is the word pornos there. It's that word for evil. It's the really deep, entrenched wickedness he's talking about. And so he says, be careful if in any of your hearts you find that evil lack of belief. Belief in God, especially the God who has done everything he has done for the children of Israel, belief in that God is expected. If you're looking at it from God's perspective, after everything he had done for them, after the deliverance and putting them in the land and protecting them and getting rid of their enemies and just all the things he had done, the expectation from God was, well, of course you'll obey me. Why wouldn't you? I'm the good God. I've done all this for you. Of course, he also knew and told Moses and told Joshua, now they're not going to believe. And the reason was always because they're hard-hearted. Because they have hearts of stone. And now the writer of Hebrews adds, it's an evil heart of unbelief. But here's what you do instead, verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what's the antidote then? He tells them, encourage each other, remind each other, talk to each other, tell each other the good things that God has done. Speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Talk to each other, encourage one another, lift one another up. By the way, the word encourage there is a form of the same word that is parakletos, the word for the Holy Spirit. And I've told you before that that word means to come alongside. Well, that's the word that he's using here. Come alongside one another, encourage each other, bring each other along so that nobody is going to fall by the wayside through lack of concern or lack of interest by his brothers. Take the time to spend with each other, to talk about the things of God, to encourage one another, to lift each other up. And then he says this very interesting thing, as long as it is still called today. And what he's doing is he's taking that phrase that David used, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So he's saying, as long as there is still a today, as long as there is still the opportunity, take advantage of the opportunity. Because the day is coming when there will be no more todays. The day is coming when God is going to judge. But as long as it's still a today, then today, follow hard after God. Today, encourage one another. Today, make sure that you praise and glorify God while it's still today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, here's the phrase, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Remember I told you that that phrase, firm until the end, is in the text? Well, that's where it is. And some early scribe moved it a couple verses earlier. No problem, it's still a perfectly good textual phrase. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now that helps us understand the previous warning where I said, don't be afraid of the warning. Because he just said, this is now demonstrative of who we are. We have become partakers of Christ if we're like this. It makes me think of John writing and saying to the church that there were some who had departed. And he said, they have gone out from us. And then his explanation for why they went out is he said, they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they have gone out to make obvious that they were never part of us. Same idea here. Part of how you know the people who belong to Christ, part of the us group, part of how you know those who have the Spirit of God inside them and who are partakers of Christ, I like that language, part of how you know the ones who are partakers of Christ is that you cannot shake them. They're not going to depart. They don't have that wicked heart of unbelief. They do persevere until the end. And they don't let go. They keep going. They keep going. No matter the struggle, no matter the trial, no matter what comes up against them, no matter how crazy the world gets, they persevere. That is evidence then that they're partakers of Christ. Because we as human beings, we're just not like that. We're quitters. Anybody want to testify? It's just, you know, that phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Why do we even have that phrase? Because most people don't get going. The tough do. We extol the virtue of the one who keeps going. Because when the going gets tough, most of us look for a way to quit. Most of us look for a way out. And Christianity, we were told in advance by Christ, they hate me, so they're going to hate you. So it's going to get tough. So you're told in advance, it's going to be hard. But you will persevere through it if, in fact, you are a partaker of Christ, because it's not your power that's going to get you through it. It's his power. It's his strength that's going to get you through it. It's his spirit that's going to continue to encourage you through the hardest times. So we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, now he's quoting again from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now his theological question, verse 16. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, who were led by Moses? He's going to ask three questions here in a row. This is the first of them. Who is it that provoked God? And the answer is all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So there's the first historical framework he wants you to get a hold of. The first generation of Israelites delivered out of Egypt, all of them, because of their unbelief, everybody 20 years and over, ended up dying in the wilderness as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years. Second question, verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Well, that's kind of self-evident. All those bodies fell in the wilderness because God was angry with them for 40 years. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The next chapter starts with therefore, so we can't stop there. That's why we're going to keep going, because the therefore is him beginning to summarize and coming to his conclusions based on everything he's just said. So here's what he's saying to his first century audience, his first century Jewish audience that's being encouraged to go back, that's being encouraged to go back to the way of Moses, back to the old covenant. He says, think about it, because the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, who were being brought to the promised land, they did not believe God either. And as a consequence, God was angry with them. And for 40 years, he was angry with them and kept them from entering the promised land, which he's going to start calling the rest. They could not enter his rest. And why couldn't they enter his rest? Because they had no faith in him. They were faithless in the things that God had told them. Therefore, God was angry with them. Therefore, they could not enter his rest. You got all that? Because this is all preparatory. At this point, everything the writer of Hebrews has said is introduction. Okay, fine. Fine. I'm alone here. Because he's getting ready to make a really, really important point, but you have to understand all of that to get to the really, really important point. Because now he's going to introduce this concept . This is the word katapausis. It has the word pause right in it. That's helpful. The way I remember the word for rest is that it's is pause. Pause is. Pausis. But it has this intensifier on the front of it. We've talked before about the prefix kata, like there's a form of judgment, krima. But Paul also uses the word katakrima for like ultimate judgment, bad judgment. Kata is an intensifier. The word katapausis is the word that is going to be translated rest for the next part of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. And what it means is to rest completely and utterly. Just stop. There is a word anapausis, which means to rest because you're weary. You've worn yourself out and you're tired, so you pause, you take a rest. But katapausis means done, finished rest. And he's going to start using that word, and then at a very interesting moment, change the word. So we have to follow his argument carefully. So we see, says verse 19, that they were not able to enter. In a moment, we'll find out enter what? It's enter the land, but he's going to say it's entering the rest. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The warning is clear. Don't also have a wicked heart of unbelief. Believe what God is saying. And what's the last thing God said to them? Well, when he spoke by his son. That's how the book begins. The letter begins, he has spoken to us through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his son. So whatever his son says, believe that. And if you don't believe that, and you go back to the old way, then you have that wicked heart of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us. Now he's put it in a present context. He just leapt from Israel coming out of Egypt, through Joshua, to David, and then he writes to his present reading audience and says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Now that's fascinating, because what he's saying to Israelites is the promise of entering the rest still exists. Well, now wait, because in the Old Testament, they did go into the promised land. In the book of Joshua, they did enter the promised land, correct?
Correct.
And they were given rest, right? And yet he says that David, after that, was still holding out the promise of rest. In other words, as he's going to tell us, Joshua didn't do it. It still in David's time was available, and now he picks it up and says, and today, right now, while it's still today, the promise of rest still exists. And every time he uses the word rest, he's using katapasis, this complete, utter rest. Just stop worrying, stop being afraid, don't worry about your enemies, don't worry about what you're going to eat, don't worry about sickness, don't worry about death, don't worry about it. Just stop everything and just rest completely in God. And he said, that still exists. That offer's still out there. So fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Now, in what way would the first century Hebrews come short of it? Well, by continuing their works. If you're in the law, you're in your works. And as long as you're in the law doing works, you're not resting. So he says the promise exists that you can rest entirely, rest completely. So be careful, be fearful, lest any one of you should come short of that rest. Verse 2, for indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also. By the way, some of your translations will say gospel. Gospel is just a translation of good news. It doesn't mean they had the gospel preached to them, which is why the newer translations like the NASB do a very good job of saying they had good news and we have good news. What was the good news that the Israelites had? Well, you do have a promised land. And I did make a promise to Abraham, and now I'm keeping that promise. And I have sent you a deliverer, and I am going to take you to that land flowing with milk and honey. That was all the good news that they had. They, first century Jews, we, 21st century Christians, we have good news as well. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. So he's going to keep driving this point. If you have an evil, unbelieving heart, then you are going to reject whatever God says, whatever time frame you're in, and however he spoke. Back then, he spoke to Israel through Moses and through the law, and they rejected it. How much worse would it be for us if we reject the Son of the living God, who is superior to Moses, who comes with a superior covenant, who has a superior rest that he's offering? What if you were faithless in light of that? How much worse off would you be? For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed, we who do have faith, enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Okay, let's pick that apart a little bit because it's kind of a convoluted bunch of ideas. First off, we who have believed enter into the rest. It's the same word. It's katapausis. We who have believed enter into final, complete rest. In what way? The Israelites were promised a rest when they got to the promised land. They didn't get it. During the time of Joshua, it was said that they had it. David comes along later and says, nope, they don't have it. The writer of Hebrews in a moment is going to say Joshua didn't give it to them. And yet a promise remains of entering into rest. He's going to explain in a moment how it is that we who believe enter into the rest that the Israelites never entered. You still with me?
Yes.
Okay. If I confuse anybody, let me know. I know it's a complicated portion of the letter. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The emphasis here is on God saying, my rest. What kind of rest did God have? His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Jewish rabbis and interpreters point out that in the book of Genesis, when you read the six-day account of creation, you read that the morning and the evening was the first day, and the morning and the evening was the second day, and the morning and the evening was the third day. But when you get to the seventh day, it says that God rested from all his works that he had done. He created everything. He said it's all very good. Then he rested on the seventh day, and there is no, and the morning and the evening was the seventh day. And so the rabbis point out that because there's no morning and evening phrase there, that what's meant there is that God then, having created, remains in that state of resting from creating. And so it's a continual rest. It's a godly rest. And so the writer of Hebrews picks it up and says, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Once the world was founded and the creation is done and the universe is existing and everything is spinning and it's working and men are made, he left the creating part of his works and remains in this resting state. And then he says, for he has said somewhere, we know it's back there in Genesis, concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So therefore, the kind of rest that's being described is the kind of rest that is a rest from works. Remember that he is writing to Israelites whose entire religion is a works-based religion. Do the works that Moses prescribes. You've got 613 laws you got to follow. You got feast days you got to keep. You got Sabbaths you got to keep. You've got all these observations you got to do. Animals you got to kill. Temple you got to keep going. Priesthood that has to work continually. Flow of blood. Work, 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 work. But he says, the rest of God is katapausis. It's complete rest. And God himself rested from his works and spoke of my rest. He personalized it and speaks of a kind of rest that God himself has. So verse 5. And again, there's this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So God rested on the seventh day from all his works, but he said, and they won't enter my rest. So he's personalizing, the author is personalizing, to help us understand that the kind of rest he's talking about is the type of rest that God himself is currently in. Now, since therefore, verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, because God did promise that rest, and it does remain that some are going to enter it. And those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter it because of their disobedience. Notice, by the way, that he just equated unbelief and disobedience. Evil, unbelief, disobedience, these are all synonymous ideas that all play into each other. It's evil not to believe God, but it's also disobedient, it's rebellious not to believe God. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disbelief, disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, the same thing he had said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, what he's saying is, 1400 BC, roughly, was the deliverance from Egypt. 400 years later, David's writing this psalm. So he says, God offered them rest. Through their disobedience and hard hearts, they didn't enter the rest. Joshua gave them rest, but then David came along later and held it out again and said, but today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there still remains in David's day the offer of rest. And then he's going to deal with the Joshua question, because any Israelite worth his salt is going to say, but Joshua. Tom, why don't you look up Joshua 11:23? Hey, look, it's Paul. Paul, you want to read something? Look up Joshua 22:4. And the rest of us are going to go to Joshua 21:43. Three different places in the book of Joshua, we hear that Joshua gave Israel rest. What did I give you, Tom? 11:23?
Yeah.
What's that say?
So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war.
Okay, so there's the first rest. The land had rest from war under Joshua. Paul is going to read for us. What did I give you? Joshua 22:4.
And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan.
Exactly. So now here's Joshua saying again, God has given you rest in the land, just as he said he would. So now you go back and return to your tents, because we have rest. The rest of us should be in Joshua 21, starting in verse 43, right toward the end of the book. Starting in verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, I'm a premillennialist, futurist. And whenever I get into conversations about promises made to Israel with amillennialists, they will point to what I just read and say, but the promises of God are completed. It even says so in Joshua. It says so right there. Everything that God promised Israel, he gave them. And then they think that's the end of the subject. Except the writer of Hebrews is saying, despite the fact that Joshua brought them into the land and they had rest, despite that, David still later fixed another day, a certain day, saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then he says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, David would not have spoken of another day after that. There's your theological basis right there. If, in fact, Joshua had given them that kind of rest, katapasis, a complete cessation of their works, a complete rest. If that had happened under Joshua, David wouldn't have brought it up again. Don't you love what the writer of Hebrews is doing with the Bible? He's exegeting, and he's letting it speak for itself. And by the way, I love to point that passage out to the amillennialists who argue with me and try to use Joshua as the basis for their argument. Because I don't even have to argue, I just let the writer of Hebrews do it. Because he makes the point that if, in fact, Joshua had given them this kind of rest, David wouldn't have brought it up again. But he did. But now watch what he does. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, in the King James it says rest. Sabbatismos is the word there. Sabbath rest. Well, that's fascinating. All of a sudden, after using this word katapausis over and over again, suddenly he changes to the word Sabbath rest and says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what did the Israelites have to do on the Sabbath?
Rest.
Stop working. So he took the Sabbath concept, added it to the katapausis concept, said to his Israelite audience, you were promised a rest. It was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their descendants would come into this land, dwell here forever, an eternal inheritance that would always be theirs. They'd have rest from their enemies, land of milk and honey. That was the promise. Then God brought the children of Israel into that land with Moses, and because of their unbelief, God scattered every one of them. But then Joshua did bring the next generation into the land, and they did for a little while have that rest. But as we well know from our Wednesday night studies in the book of Joshua, every time they got comfortable, every time they had food and rest, what did they do? Rebel. Every single time. So they never had final rest. Well, of course, this is even more obvious as you work your way through the Old Testament, because David is ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel when he's writing this history and reminder to them and saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. But it's going to be David's son, Solomon, who's going to then lose the northern 10 tribes. And then, of course, the Assyrian captivity is still coming and the Babylonian captivity is still coming, and it's going to reach its zenith in the Greco-Roman occupation of the Middle East, which is still happening at the time that Jesus is walking on the planet and the writer of Hebrews is writing. And so he says the promise of rest still remains. Then he explains the kind of rest. God rested from all his works on the seventh day. Then he told all Israel, rest from all your works on the seventh day. Then he takes that concept, Sabbath rest, and says this, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested completely from his own works as God did from his. Okay, so he's making this enormous contrast between the old covenant that says work, 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 and the new covenant that says the work is finished. The work is done. Christ died, God accepted it. Christ is raised, Christ is sitting at the right hand making intercession for us. The work is finished. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is saying to his Hebrew audience, you can stop the work. You can stop the Sabbath type stop. You can stop completely from all your labor. You can stop from all the works and the rules and the laws that are part and parcel of the Mosaic covenant. All you have to do is rest completely in Christ, because all those who are part of Christ rest completely from their works and they persevere in that faith. And part of persevering in that faith then is not going back to your works, but instead recognizing the finished work of Christ, the complete work of God, and the fulfillment of the Sabbath in the way that we rest from our works because Christ has finished our works for us. The same way that God rested from his works, we rest from our works and therein satisfy the Sabbath requirement. That is shocking to the people he's writing to, because they've been told, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. And in fact, keeping the Sabbath was part of their works. Because if they didn't keep the Sabbath, they could be punished for it. But complete work, the utter cessation of work, fulfills the Sabbath requirement in that we don't rest at all in our own works. We don't trust at all in our own ability. Instead, we give it all over to God We rest completely in the finished work of Christ. Thereby we have katapausis, complete rest, satisfying the sabbatismos, the Sabbath rest. You got all that?
Great stuff.
Isn't that a brilliant argument? And he got all that by treating Psalm 95 in its historical and grammatical context. Well, that's wonderful. That's a good example of how we ought to handle the Bible. Let me just read you two quick things and we'll call it a morning. Well, we need to read the next two verses. So we'll start there. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So, what is obedience now? Obedience under the old covenant was follow 613 rules. Follow the word that came down from Sinai. Be obedient to that. What is obedience in the new covenant? Huh?
Belief.
Faith? And as a result, what?
Rest.
Or
in the negative imperative, as he seems to be saying, don't not believe.
Exactly. Don't not believe. Yeah. Make the bumper stickers. Don't not believe. Because if you're obedient, you rest. If you're obedient, you cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. If you're obedient, you stop thinking that you're going to impress him with you and your work and your ability. If you're obedient, you trust Christ, and therefore you're a partaker in Christ, and therefore you're going to stay firm to the end. And part of that staying firm to the end includes trusting all the way to the end that the finished work of Christ is sufficient for you. And you don't have to add your works. And how much should you rest? The same way God rested when he finished creation and on the seventh day rested from all his works. He picks that up and says, the same way God rested, now you rest from all your works. Which again was shocking to the first century Hebrew audience, whose entire theology and religion was works. And he said, now rest from all your works. Do you see how huge the contrast is between the old and the new covenant? The old covenant's work, 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 work. The new covenant is rest. The work is done. You're in the better covenant.
Yes.
You got the better deal out of that. There's an article, a Q&A article on our website called Debating the Sabbath. And in it, I took the time to explain in more detail everything we just read. I won't read it here now. I have it in case I decided to read it. I won't read it to you now because I think you've got the idea. But if you want to go find that Q&A, it's called Debating the Sabbath. And I took the time to write about that. But I do want to read a little piece of the Hebrews commentary that's on our website, because I think it's a good summation of what it is I've been trying to say all morning. And besides, I like reading from authors with whom I agree. So, I am alone, aren't I? I feel very lonely up here. In verse 8, the author concludes that even Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land did not accomplish the rest that God spoke of, or else God would not have spoken of yet another day. So he said, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In verse 9, the author contends that there remains a Sabbath rest available for the people of God. And in this context, it is a rest commensurate with God's rest from his labors mentioned in verse 4. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In verse 10, the author ties together the two concepts saying, for the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. In other words, the rest that Israel failed to achieve because of their unbelief, the new covenant believers have indeed achieved, not in observing the commandments of the law or observing a particular day, but in resting from our works just as God rested from his. From that context, simply allowing the author to make his case, it is obvious that the Sabbath of God is not fulfilled by observing every seventh day and resting from our physical labors. Even the Israelites did that, but they failed to enter into the genuine rest of God. In faith, we rest from the works required by the law, which is the theme of the entire Hebrews epistle. Thus we enter into God's Sabbath rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, but a vital part of the Old Covenant, a sign of agreement between God and his chosen people Israel, was that every seventh day they would rest from their work, and every seventh year the land would rest. The Israelites' failure to keep this Sabbath rest resulted in the Babylonian captivity. So the author brought this notion of Sabbath rest into the New Covenant and stated that there is still a rest from all our works available to this very day for us today. He that has entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works as God did from his. One of the basic tenets of Christianity is the realization that our best works and righteous efforts are of no value at all. Christ's work, on the other hand, is of eternal value, so we should halt our every attempt to obligate God, attempting to gain heaven based on our own righteousness, and rest in the finished work of him who bore our sin and imputes his perfect righteousness to us. Just as God finished his work, so it was good, and he rested in its perfect completion, so we can drop our burden and rely on Christ's good and perfect completed work, and thereby we rest. Are there any questions about that? Yes, sir.
It sounds like you're making application for Gentile Christians here.
I think there is an application because it's everyone who's in Christ and everyone who's in the New Covenant. Otherwise, you would have to say that the first century Hebrew audience could rest from their works, but somehow not us. Yeah. The emphasis, obviously, is to those people who were under the law, so that we can really see how huge the contrast is. But we Gentiles have been brought into the New Covenant, and far too many Gentile churches, even in the 21st century, are continuing to preach works to people and tell them how hard they got to work. And so I think it's fair to take what's written here and explain that all those that are in Christ are resting in his finished work, his righteousness is imputed to us, and that we are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. The reason that it comes up in the Debating the Sabbath Q&A is that I think this passage does away with any obligation to keep the Sabbath for those that are under the New Covenant. And there are plenty of folk even trying to get Gentile churches to keep some form of the Sabbath. But if you're doing that, it's tantamount to saying the work's not finished. I prefer to say what the writer of Hebrews says, the work is completely finished and he gets all the glory. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
The churches that are kind of bringing back the Sabbath, so what are they trying to?
You'll have to ask them.
I
have, you know, I don't really want to speak for them necessarily, but I got an email just the other day from somebody. I have a couple Q&As on the Sabbath, yeah. If you read that Debating the Sabbath very long Q&A, it is a debate with a guy who is a Sabbath keeper, who is arguing against what I teach and believe. And so it's a 50 pages long or so. It's a PDF you can read. And you'll get some sense of his defense, because I wanted to leave his entire defense in the, you know, in the discussion so people would know. But I recently did get an email from a fellow who said that they keep the Sabbath, they worship on Saturday, and he said, not because I feel obligated to do it, but because I feel that it honors God the same way as, you know, honoring my father and mother, or the same way. So, you know, there are some people who just kind of say, well, I'm trying to please God and I have found this as a way to do it. I don't know what I think of that answer, but it runs the gamut, to answer your question, from the people who say, you got to do it because this is a creation ordinance. God rested on the seventh day, therefore all humans for all time must rest on the seventh day, and that's always been Saturday. And so if you are not keeping the Sabbath, you are breaking a creation ordinance. That's the Seventh-day Adventist. That's that argument. Pardon me?
That's the extreme position.
Well, that's that position. Mm-hmm. And then you have the people like the one I just mentioned, who said, well, we do it because we're trying as hard as we can to do the things that please God, and we're convinced this pleases God some way. So when you say, why do they do it? Well, there's a whole spectrum of why they do it. But it all, I think, falls under the heading of they don't yet really understand the freedom we have in Christ.
Even then, looking back at the Old Testament, observing the Sabbath would have been, in a way, a very act of faith, because day to day was your existence, was the only way to live, and you were that day going to rest from working and hoping that what you collected the day prior was going to make it through, because it wasn't going to. If I remember, you know, for each day, and then that was it, it was going to spoil, but you were going to trust God. Okay, if I rest from my works, then he will. And so it's almost a sign of belief or a faith in God.
Right, and that's why they're breaking the Sabbath, was evil faithlessness.
Right. Yeah. And here these people, though, are trying to think that, oh, well, this is what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, you're missing the point completely.
You are missing the point, yeah, yeah. Not you. I don't mean you are missing the point. But yeah, the folks who argue for the Sabbath are really missing the point. And they're missing the point of what it was under the Old Covenant, and they're missing the point of what's written in the New Covenant. They're still caught up in something they feel obligated to do to somehow either please God or obligate God or obligate other people. Because, boy, some folks who are convinced of the Sabbath or other law keeping can be very mean and very critical of people who don't do what they do. Very harsh, very hard-hearted. So I agree with you. They just don't really grasp it all yet. Anything else? All right, good. I think we found a good stopping place, so this is good. We will pick up right here on the 17th of June, God willing, and all our plans go forward. We'll just see how it all plays out. But the plan at this moment is David will be here next week and then Marlon. So, as I said, make a point of being here to hear them.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.